You'll know that we generally take a book of the Bible, and we'll work through it. We'll ask questions like, what is this book saying in context? So we'll go from the start to the finish. We're going to do things a little bit differently this time around. We're still going to use the Bible. We're not going to use anything else. So that's good. But instead of working through a book, we're actually going to pick out what the whole Bible says about a particular topic. The techno name for that is systematic theology. It's important to do, but we have to understand that all the different things that come out of the Bible that we choose in support of what we say the Bible says, it has to be understood properly in its own context as well, where it fits in, for example, in the timeline from creation to Christ to new creation. All those things are still very, very important. We still want to read the Bible well. But it's going to be a little bit different because we are going to be picking little bits and pieces out of the Bible and concentrating on one big piece today in Mark. We're basically using the whole Bible to answer this question: what does the Bible have to say about God? Silly question, you might think, but what is God like? Specifically, there are three things that we're going to go through. He is infinite in power, he is wise, and that he is good. And I picked it because of a common Christian understanding that runs through the church's DNA. Now, the first little confession I'm going to show up is from a confession called the 39 Articles. Paul Curzon, where are you? Where is that from?
It's the Anglican's short version of the Nicene Creed, I suppose.
It's the confession. It's their confession of the Christian faith for the Anglicans. And it goes like this. There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And half a century later, the Anglican Church, they sat down again to kind of draft out another copy of their confession in a place called Westminster Abbey, where Kate and Prince William got married. And that document is called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's the Presbyterian document of what we believe. And it takes its cue from the 39 Articles, and similarly it says this. Did that work? No, it didn't. All right. Oop. There we go. Oh, you didn't have that before. Okay, there you go. That's what it says. The Westminster Confession of Faith, try and say that quickly, says there is only one living and true God who is boundless in being and perfection. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, lacking a body, parts or emotions. Fairly similar so far. He is not subject to change, is boundless, eternal, beyond understanding, full of power, absolutely wise, holy, free, absolute. He brings everything about for his own glory in accordance with the plan of his own will, which is unchangeable and absolutely just. Following the line of thinking of our brothers and sisters throughout church history, other Christians, in my opinion, everything you care to say about God can be summed up in three words: that he's powerful, that he's wise, and that he's good. His love, his holiness, his justice all comes out of these three things. Everything we know from the Bible about God is summed up by these three things. And today, we're going to start with the first characteristic, that God is the God of infinite power. Please have your Bibles open. Dan's going to read our first Bible passage. It's in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. We're going to skip to the end of chapter 5, and then we're going to go into Luke 12. So if you don't like to, if you're not very fast at flipping the Bible like me, or punching buttons, or whatever, try and have a finger in Mark and a finger in Luke chapter 12. Thanks, Dan.
So we're looking at Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to start with. Our real God is revealed in the Lord Jesus. That day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And then Mark chapter 5, verse 21, again we see what Jesus is capable of doing. 5:21, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hand on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they had said, Jesus said to the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw the commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went into where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. And then move over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and we're starting at verse 22. And again, it's Jesus teaching. Luke 12, verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well.
Thanks, Dan. Why don't we pray before we start? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, which you so graciously give to us. We pray that in it and through it you will reveal to us the glory of your Son, Jesus, and the incomparable power that you worked in him to reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joan suffers from panic attacks. She can't go under the ground. She can't take the metro in the city that she lives in. She hadn't been able to do so ever since she saw footage of the London bombings some 10 years ago. She becomes hysterical anytime she gets close, even close, to the entrance of a metro. She fears a terrorist attack. Travelling through those dark tunnels are just too hard. It's just too much for her. Jack worries about the future. He's a self-employed tradie, so his income is uncertain. He worries about his wife and their new child. Will he be able to provide for them? It frequently plays on his mind, and frequently he can't go to sleep. It just means he often works deep into the late of night. Sandra has an eating disorder. She's the oldest in a family of three children. Her dad was an alcoholic, wreaking havoc on the family. And often, it was left to Sandra to hold it all together. She's had to become a second parent to her siblings. So she soon learnt to take control. But now that the family has settled away from their father, things have settled down. But she has now become obsessed with food, carefully controlling what she eats all the time. Friends, we live in an anxious, anxious world. A public attitude survey carried out a couple of years ago for the Mental Health Foundation in the UK, it said that one in seven adults are reluctant to have children, and a quarter of them are less inclined to plan for the future because of their anxiety surrounding world troubles, be it terrorism or immigration or natural disasters. Friends, we might live in the lucky country, far away from the troubles, it seems, affecting the rest of the world, but the rate of anxiety disorders in Australia is almost 10% of the population. That is, 1 in 10 people suffer from clinical anxiety. That is the anxious world into which the Bible speaks this message of an infinitely powerful, good, and wise God. So what does it mean for God to be infinitely powerful? Well, when someone says they believe in God, and that might be you this morning, they usually say that they believe God must be powerful somehow. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? Otherwise, they wouldn't call he, she, or it God. But it's quite another thing to believe that what the Bible says about God, that he is infinitely powerful. Because to be infinitely powerful means he's completely in control. The Bible teaches this in a few different ways throughout the whole of the Bible. And we actually saw it in our Bible reading that Christina brought us in 1 Samuel chapter 4, that the God of Israel was more powerful than the Philistine pagan god, Dagon. That after they had, raided the ark, raiders of the lost ark sort of thing, their god actually was found to be on the floor, broken. Other places, here's a sample of different verses. It runs to a theme of nothing is impossible for God, if you were to quote Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Genesis 18, we looked at last term. Sarah laughed when she was told by God she would have a son. Well, God's reply is anything too hard for the Lord? Job 42, 2. Job says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Well, wise man. Matthew 19, 26. The disciples, they're puzzled at Jesus' teaching about a camel going through the eye of a needle. Well, Jesus says to that, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And Mark chapter 14, later on from what we read, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here's how he starts. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. The Bible's presentation is that nothing is impossible for this infinitely powerful God. Nothing is impossible for God. So imagine the surprise then, if we're talking about God, for a small band of ragtag fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, when they realize that their friend Jesus was doing something that was impossible for men. We saw in our reading in Mark chapter 4 that Jesus is with his fishermen friends. Right? They're not just kind of recreational fishermen. They are actually professionals. They own their own boats and nets and things like that. And they go sailing, they go fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Now, it just so happens Cyclone Yasi blows up over the sea at that time, and Jesus sleeps serenely in the bow of the ship, of the boat. Now, his mates, who are seasoned professional fishermen, they thought they were going to die, probably because they've seen other people die through storms like that. They've given up hope, so they thought they may as well try and see what Jesus could do. What does Jesus do? Jesus gets up. Have a look at Mark chapter 4. Jesus gets up. He tells the storm to stop. And it does. Jesus doesn't just simply stop the rain from coming down. He stills the waves. He doesn't simply stop the wind. He takes all the energy is dissipated from what might have been tsunami force waves in just an instant. According to Psalm 89, verses 8 to 13, only God has the power to control the sea. So Mark is telling us that this Jesus must have authority from God himself, that he can still the sea with a word. And we know from other parts of the Bible, as Jesus' friends reflected on that later on, that he can still the sea with a word because he made the sea and sustains it and everything else in the universe by his powerful word. In Hebrews 1 verse 3. Our sun is only one star amongst 100 billion suns or stars that make up our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy itself is so huge that traveling from one end to the other would take Superman flying at the speed of light 100,000 years. I mean, it's just as well he lives a long time, isn't it? And yet the Milky Way itself is only one galaxy amongst at least 100 billion other galaxies. I mean, that's those sort of numbers. I mean, literally, they're astronomical numbers, aren't they? And that's only the galaxies we can see from Earth. The universe is huge, yet all of it, we're told by the Bible, was made by our God. In fact, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, that he marked off the heavens with the breadth of his hand. It kind of gives us the sense of the scale of God. The whole universe fits into the breadth of his hand. If you hold up your hands, well, the universe is that big to God. And all of it, it came came into existence simply when he spoke, and when he commanded. We saw in Genesis 1 last term again, he simply spoke and it was so. God's not like me, trying to do my renos on a Saturday afternoon, try to do the same reno for the last 3 months. He didn't spend years tinkering with the design. He didn't go to Bunnings to buy raw materials. He didn't have to go back to Bunnings because he bought the wrong thing. He didn't produce prototypes that failed until at last one actually worked. He didn't labour, he didn't sweat to construct the universe. He simply spoke, and it was. God, the Bible tells us, is a God of infinite power. But we're talking about God here, so what's Jesus doing in the picture? Well, we know from Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, we mentioned already, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and the one whom God created all things through. So if he's this great creator, what's he doing on a smelly fishing boat with a bunch of smelly fishermen? Sorry if you're a fisherman here, but he does smell. This brings an important idea that not everyone who believes in God will necessarily think. God is infinitely powerful, yes, but is he using that power today? Can you and I experience his power in my life? in our lives. And at the risk of sounding like a tele-evangelist, I want to say, yes, God is at work in your life. God isn't just the God who kind of kick-started creation. God is the God of history as well. That's why Jesus is here. Again, we saw last term in the creation story in Genesis, the creation of the universe was followed straight after by the creation of the fall, of disobedience of Adam and Eve to God and his word. The coming in of sin and death, they were all foreign to God's good design and good purposes. Evil, spiritual powers that defy God, demon possession, disease, and death. They're all consequences of this fall. And yet, as we read on, as we heard Dan read on in Mark chapter 5, Jesus comes and he has full authority over all those things. As God's son, he's infinitely powerful over all that is wrong with creation as well. In the bit we skipped over, we see Jesus having authority to cast out demons in a man who no one has been able to restrain, that he was so strong being possessed by these demons. He heals the woman who's been sick and suffering for 12 years without even thinking about it. He didn't even mean to do it. She just touched him and it happened. And the greatest demonstration of it all, he overcomes death. Death with a word when he tells that little girl, "Rise." Jesus' power has a purpose. It's restoring creation back to the way God made it in the beginning. And that is good. And that is a creation that is glorifying to him. God's control over history, it took it to a time when God's own powerful son comes in the flesh, as we see, but then is crucified in weakness, only to rise again in power, so that you and I can experience that saving death of Jesus, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit for us to be able to live a life that pleases God. And that is what God made us for. That is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And none of that is possible if God wasn't infinitely powerful over history. See, the way that God powerfully directs all of history, he moves all the chess pieces on the board. He knows every last detail. He moves it towards the climax, which was the cross of Jesus. And that means for us, we have to sit up and listen, don't we? We have to sit up and take notice. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're just checking out Jesus here at church for the first time, or you've been at church here all your life. You need to see that God's most urgent, God's most important message to us across time and space is the death of his son, Jesus. There's no more important thing for you to think about than Jesus and where you stand with him. There is no more important thing to think about. Now, we'll need to take a look at God's wisdom and God's goodness over the next 2 weeks to kind of flesh that picture out even more. But please, if you have questions about that, please do have a chat with Dan, to have a chat with me over morning tea. But for now, just notice that funny little paradox that's in there, that's in the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing because it's weak." It's a man who is powerless and being put to death on the cross in an excruciating death. But to those of us, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, Jesus, for his power, we saw in Mark chapter 4 and 5, it's actually nothing compared to the magnificent display of power at the precise moment that he is the weakest, and that is at the cross. Because it's at the cross he defeats death. It's at the cross he defeats evil. It seems like a contradiction to everything we know about power, doesn't it? See, you and I, we may know a little bit about power, but certainly not absolute power like Jesus had. Yet the greatest display of it is in something we all know, and that is weakness. See, this shows us that God's power is not to be measured by human concepts of power, but it's to be seen at the cross. And that should make us think very differently about power. You see, for Christians, power has more to do with us enduring suffering, with faith, trusting God in his power, putting our lives in his hands in difficult times. And that's why in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul prays for his readers for power. Not for power to overcome their enemies, or power to earn that promotion, or power to exert over someone else, but power to endure. Power to endure with patience and joy despite the obvious presence of suffering, of anxiety and worries. Colossians 1:11. See, God's power makes all the difference, doesn't it, as we live in our anxious world. We go to work, we look after the kids, we pray, we try and be a witness to Jesus, to our family, to our neighbours, to our friends. We get tired, we make mistakes, we get discouraged. We are finite. We are all too finite and limited in our power. But friends, it makes an enormous difference to know that we are the children of the one who was God right from the beginning. That we are servants of the one who created the heavens and the earth. That we are loved by the one who spoke and there was light. Knowing that God is infinitely powerful is enormously comforting for his people, because at the end of history, that same word for that little girl will be the same word to us. Rise, rise from death. Well, friends, if God is in control, then that means there's a number of things that we need to think through. Well, firstly, there's no such thing as luck, and that the right response to God's control is trust. And as a counterpoint to that, worry is actually a lack of trust. So it's late September, the 29th, about as late as you can get. And that means footy finals fever, doesn't it, around the country? Just a quick show of hands, who still has a team in any of the grand finals in footy? Oh, okay, all right. Two of you guys don't have to worry about what I'm about to say next. That's okay. How often, though? Right, Dan and I, we share lots of things in common. We have lots of differences, like I have an iPhone, he has an Android now. It used to be the other way around, but that's a long story. But we do love the Rabbitohs, who bowed out on Friday night. How often, though, do you hear at the end of an exciting and a close game of footy that, poor Gallen, last week saying, the luck of the bounce wasn't with us. You know, obviously I'm talking about footy of the oval variety, because, soccer balls or that, the bounce of a soccer ball doesn't matter nearly as much as their acting skill, really. sorry if you're into soccer. It's okay, it's the world game, you can take me poking fun at it. If you know the God who is infinitely powerful, then you'll know that there's no such thing as luck or chance. Whatever happens in life, from life to death, to the bounce of a football, God is in complete control. Never, ever, anywhere, or at any time is anything outside of his control. And that's why we pray, because we know we're in his hands. And that's why we're thankful to God, because we know we're in his hands. So next time your team or your friend's team loses by a whiff of the try line or a coat of paint on the goalposts, well, it's not bad luck. It won't make you feel much better about it, but it wasn't meant to be, because God is absolutely in control. Now, there's no such thing as luck if you know the powerful God of the Bible. The right response to his power, though, is to have confidence, is to trust him. Now, when Jesus calms the storm, if you go back to that story, you'll notice that this is a funny reaction that comes from his friends, his disciples. It was one of fear. In one sense, as I said, these storms, they kill people. They kill fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. They, as professional fishermen, they knew the dangers, and this was their patch. This was their sea. These are the waters that they have worked in all their lives. This is not an uninformed fear or irrational phobia when they were out on the sea. They really were in trouble when the wind and the storm blew up. But, if these fishermen were afraid, they were actually more afraid. They were terrified after Jesus had calmed the storm. If you go back to Mark chapter 4, have a look at verse 40. Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" Interestingly, have a look at the next bit. "Do you still have no faith?" You see, Jesus rebukes them for being afraid. Why are you so afraid? The answer is because they have no faith. They didn't trust in Jesus. What Jesus is saying, in effect, is you shouldn't be afraid because you should have faith in me. See, if you believe that God is great, then you will not fear the circumstances of life. If you believe that God is in control, then you will not be afraid of what's around the corner. But what happens if you don't believe that God is greater than your circumstances? Well, one thing we might try and do is to take control ourselves in harmful or unhelpful ways. If you're trying to manipulate or dominate your family or your colleagues at work or other people at church, it may well be because you do not trust God's control. If you're feeling worn out and frayed, it may be that your busyness arises because you do not trust God's control. God's rule is not good enough or great enough for you, and so you are pushing him to one side and taking control yourself. Another thing we do when we don't trust that God is in control is we worry. Think about Luke chapter 12 that Dan read at the end of the readings. Jesus reminds us that God's fatherly care is there for all of us. He cares for the birds. He clothes the lilies. How much more will he look after his children, us? It's a passage of great comfort, but it's also one of great challenge. Do not worry. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Why do you worry? Do not worry about it. It's a constant refrain in that passage. And Jesus exposes the true nature of worry in verse 28. O you of little faith. Worry is a symptom of unbelief, and so worry is a sin. We worry because we do not trust God. This passage also shows how a failure to trust God can skew our priorities. If we don't trust God with the circumstances of our lives, then we'll run after other things like material possessions, just like everyone else in verse 30 of Luke 12. Our security and our wealth, that'll become our priority because we'll look for our security in our wealth instead of in God and his kingdom. Verse 31. If you believe that God is great, that he's infinitely powerful, that he's sovereign, that he's in control, and that he's majestic, and that he burns with holy fire, then you will not fear. Or rather, you will only have one fear, the fear of the Lord. What else could you fear? What rivals are there to God's power? Who might outmaneuver God? Who might overpower God? The answer is no one. He is in complete control. Friends, we started out our time today thinking about anxiety and the many reasons for which we might be anxious. And can I just offer one more that might happen for you tomorrow morning? You're about to get a big dose of it probably if you're going back to work tomorrow morning, of anxiety at work. It happens for all of us. They call it Mondayitis, amongst other things. But did you know that the anxiety and stress of work, which we usually attribute to how hard we work, it doesn't actually work like that at all. As a professor in Sir Michael Marmot, he's been tracking the health of 30,000 British public servants for the past 30 years. He's found that the higher person was, a higher the particular position a person occupied in the public service in Britain, the less they suffered from work-related stress. Yes, that you heard right, the less they suffered from work-related stress. Why do lifestyle issues like smoke and diet only account for about a quarter of the differences? We think usually that top executives working 16 hours a day are the ones under the most stress. But his study showed nothing of the sort. The revolution in thinking, he said, was to think not just about the amount of demand on people, but actually in how much control that they had. And that demand by itself that comes from a job is not necessarily a bad thing. See, those people with 16-hour days, to a large extent, are doing it because they want to. What turns out to be far more bad for health is not how much demand you have, but how much control you have over the demand and over your working conditions in general, he says. You see, for us as Christians, what these studies show is not that we should go work 16-hour days, by the way, but that anxiety correlates to a lack of sense of control. And the Bible clearly takes that analysis one step further. Anxiety correlates to a lack of God's sovereign control. Because the executive sense of control is ultimately an illusion in the face of all that can happen in life, isn't it? You still can't control life and death, no matter how much responsibility, how much power, how much wealth you have. Just ask Kerry Packer. And closer to home, we can't necessarily change our working environment. We can't necessarily just move up the hierarchy in our workplaces or have greater control over our working life. But the good news is our Heavenly Father is in ultimate control of our life and all that's in it. Now, knowing that is the solution to anxiety. We don't need to fret when we're stuck in traffic. We don't even need to worry when our jobs are on the line. We can still remember the sovereign goodness of our Heavenly Father, who knows every hair on our head. His plans for you is best, even if it's not your plans. We want to be in control, but we need to let God be in control. We want to rule our lives, we need to let God rule our lives. He is in control for our good because he is powerful, but he's also wise and good. And we'll have a think about his wisdom and his goodness over the next couple of weeks.